Okay? Can you hear? Is that going to work? Okay, great. Put that in there for now. I want to also extend my welcome to you into our second session of this seminar series, of this series on the triumph of the powers. And we're going to also start with a word of prayer. Okay. Father, we come before you humbly in our hearts, wanting to learn, wanting to love. We want to become more like your Son. The radical love that he showed everybody around him, his victory over death by dying instead of killing, his remarkable consistency of his life with your high ideals and your instructions set an example to us, Lord, to love and to take our own. We thank you for his death on the cross in our place so that we would not have to be accursed from you. We thank you that he bore our moral failures there for us in spite of our moral failures and sometimes our lack of responsiveness to him. We thank you for his triumph over death and the encouragement and hope that that gives us, that we could experience that new life in our lives now, the challenges and the hardships and the traumas that we face, as well as the encouragement that that brings us for the future. We would ask that today we would look into the incredible work of your Son on the cross, and that we would understand more the overarching love, the immensity of the work, and aggressive kindness to us. So help us to see your heart as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we are, as you know, we've been studying for the last several years what happened at the cross. And if you look at ancient, stories of religious founders and religious heroes of the past, the one that we noticed over and over and over that's always missing is victory by crucifixion. It's just not there. You don't find God triumphing over evil by an act of dying on the cross and being ultimately humiliated in front of the world, a source of scandal and scorn from thence till now. You don't ever see that kind of love that goes that far. It always, at the last minute, rescues itself, saves the day, and emerges victorious. It never bows its head and dies quietly and then comes back. It's just a radically different look at the way God works, at what the problems are. And we've been studying for, like I said, this is our fourth year on this, where we've been looking at how God described what all happened there at the cross. And to an outsider just looking there, a centurion standing there, or a Jewish leader back looking, or they would see an atrocity. They would see an atrocity. They would see an innocent victim up on this cross, attacked by fanatical, radical religious zealots, and a minority at that. They were a minority ruling group, and be attacked by them out of just an insanity of worldview. And like a lamb led to a slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Right? He opened not his neck. And if you looked at it from that way, that's what you would see. But when God writes down, he says, this is the way I see it. I'm the one that orchestrated this. I'm the one that sat there and endured my Son's cry on the cross about forsakenness. I'm the one that sat there and listened to him in Gethsemane and watched. And I had those 72,000 angels ready to send. I had them ready to come down. But there's a bigger picture. And the bigger picture are these things that we've been studying, what it was about, what he accomplished. I have discovered the hard way that when he does something that really hurts, he packs as much good as possible into that event, and he leverages it just untold dimensions and distances for good. And such is the cross, supreme sacrifice of God, where it just leverages and ripples throughout history, backward and forward through time. Backward and forward through time. And what we have been studying is the incredible things that he packed into that death on the cross. Redemption, reconciliation, freedom, celebration of newness, radical transformation of the human heart. Nothing ever does that but that. Nothing makes those significant changes. We can patch it up. We can get insight. We can do a lot of things, but we can't be reborn except by going to the cross. It just doesn't happen. And we can become more civilized, more educated, more polite, with better manners, and be completely empty and cruel at heart, and just not have the freedom to express it out on the world in which we live. And this is the heart that's revealed to us, both in the way we nailed him to the cross and in the heart that was so obvious to ours that allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. So completely different approaches to life and goodness and love and ourselves, actually. Because he was one of us that we killed as well. And so this last one we've been looking at, all the others had to do with our relationship with God and with one another. We looked at sacrifice, we looked at redemption, we looked at reconciliation. And we're now on something that is so strange, so much so far beyond it, we didn't even know there was a problem here. This is the extent of God's love. He didn't just solve the problems to make himself look good, the ones we knew about. But there were other problems, major problems that we've been seeing, that he solved himself, and he described it to us so that we would have an appreciation for the Son of his love. So we started last week, and we pointed out that what we've been talking about are angels, and angels in the Western world, in the modern Western world, or angels and spirits and things like this, are just sort of, you know, some people want to put them in the category with fairies and elves and gnomes and trolls, you know, and because they have this, I don't touch them, I don't see them, that I'm aware of, and we can't put them on a scale and measure them, and they won't come into the lab for us to they're very uncooperative about that, just the way we humans are. It's not radically different than psychological experiments that they run. One of the major problems in psychological research and sociological research is that if I know I'm being observed, I always act differently, you know. A lab rat, a cartoon of in Psychology Today some 20 years ago, where you have the two lab rats in the little cage, you know, and one of them says to the other, and says, you know, I've got these experimenters perfectly trained. Every time I push this button, they give me a pellet. I've got them perfectly trained. You know, and you wonder about this, you know, the later in life you get, the dumber you seem, that you wonder how this is working, right? And so, you know, this level of, the more you go up what I call the volitional chain, the more you get powers of freedom and self-determination, the more critical revelation and disclosure is to know me. To get to know me, I have to tell you something about me. You can watch me all day long and try to figure out my habits and things of this type. But if you really want to know, I'll tell you something, see? And as you get more and more up the intelligence and the wisdom chain and stuff like that's like it. God discloses his heart, see? He discloses that heart. When we come to the spirits, there's plenty of evidence, as we talked about last week briefly, and we'll see more of it when we get into how is this happening, how does the interface work, plenty of evidence for disembodied spirits. They all have to have some kind of form. We are all, quote-unquote, disembodied spirits that are currently embodied, to be quite frank. We all have this notion that somehow our consciousness, our mind, survived death. We don't have a clue how that would work, but we do believe it happened. We do understand that to happen. We have the evidences from all of history and current missionary experience about what we call demonic possession, where another mind co-inhabits a body, a physical body of some other mind. We have that. We have experiences like that. And there's enough data there that says we better be open-minded about this existence, even though it's a very small part of our experience. Okay? And we'll see why it was deliberately built to be a small part of our experience, so that our lives would be so we would be worrying about each other, as opposed to all these unseen entities. I mean, God is after community, remember. That's part of the reason why he wants, when we come to faith, he wants it to come generally. He doesn't want to show himself by riding skywriting. He wants it to be told from Luis. He wants me to trust Luis when Luis tells me about how good Jesus is, so that I enter into a relationship of trust, and I start my dance with God on the right foot, instead of starting from a negative. Now, unless you do it this way, I'm not going to believe you, God. It's if he's trying to do community, which is based upon trust, right? That's the God's preferred way of getting us into the kingdom is to listen to the soul of another person who's seen God, who's lived with God, and whose life shows that. Moses and the glowing face. Remember? And some of us that, you know, in the practical world on this side of the New Testament, you know, we identify less with Moses than we do with Jacob, thou worm Jacob. God calls Jacob a worm, you know, because that's, on an ethical basis, we're probably right there with them. You know, all things considered on the inside. And I remember one day thinking, yeah, I'm a worm, but I'm a glow worm. I'm a glow worm. I'm going to crawl into the tabernacle when Moses is meeting with God, and I'm going to let that light, I'm going to soak it up, and then I'm going to go back out there, and I'm going to glow. I may be a worm, but I'm a glow worm for Jesus. And this is the nature of the reality we're talking about, these angelic powers. And like I say, we have so little data about them apart from Scripture. Apart from Scripture. And what we started on was, we read a couple of passages on page 2. We talked about the powers and authorities. Let me read our main text that we're working on. Let me just read this to you right quick. It's from that Colossians 2, and it's on page 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took this away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Okay? And that's what we're trying to understand, is what that disarming the powers and principalities had to do with our lives. Right? We talked about on page 2 about who these were. Powers and principalities were apparently some kinds of angelic authorities that were set up over us currently. And we asked the question on page 3, how did they get involved with this deal? Why were they a problem? If my relationship with God is my relationship with God, and there are no intermediates, how did the angels get involved in this deal? I thought they weren't going to be a problem. And as it turns out, it is between me and God, but they do have the ability to kill me before I get there. They have the ability to deceive me. They have some powers over me, and some we'll see that are legitimate, that they can interfere with the process. They can interfere with the process. So we started trying to set up the background. And point one was that Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, had created the beings. It says in Scripture that God, the triune God, created the universe through the agency of the Son, personal agency of the Son. All three of them were involved. It's not like, you know, just, you know, they do everything together, basically. And so they're all involved. And Scripture will sometimes talk about it being God the Father. Sometimes it will actually talk about the Spirit of God. But generally it's also assigned to the second person of the Trinity. We talked about the term sons of God. We talked about B'nai Elohim. And sons of God meant somebody that was supposed to represent God's authority on earth. And by authority, we meant moral authority as well. They were supposed to represent God's ethics first, His character first. They were supposed to look like the Father. And on the basis of that similarity, they were supposed to rule. They were supposed to act and do the things they were supposed to because they were like God. They loved the same things God loved. They had moral outrage at the same kind of things that God had moral outrage at. They were so in sync with the heart and the life blood of God that they were suitable replicas, images of God, icons of God, to be a co-ruler, joint ruler, subordinate ruler with Him. We looked at a different number of people that were called, or agents that were called, sons of God, one of whom were the angels. One of whom were the angels. Adam was one. Christ was one. We are. Okay, Israel. Right? But the angels were as well. When we got to point two, we pointed out that we were originally created. Adam and Eve in the garden, humanity at its creation, was created in a B'nai Elohim, rulership over the earth. We were responsible to nurture and grow the earth and the animals thereof. That was our responsibility. We were the image of God. We were supposed to completely represent His love for gardens, His beauty, His heart for robustness and diversity. And we were supposed to represent that. And point three, our first interaction with the serpent, who turns out later to be identified with Satan, showed that we were disqualified for that, that we were not fit for that rule. We did not leverage the wisdom of the elder member of the community, who was God. It's the smart thing to do anytime I don't know what to do in a decision as a vice chairman. The smart thing to do is to go to the chairman and say, what would you do in this situation? But did they do this? No. They acted like Glenn. They went ahead and did what they thought was best. They asked somebody below them, one of the animals. I'm not saying don't listen to your employees' suggestions, but, you know, there are times that, you know, if you have a management directive that you know is right, you should perhaps consider that first. And if there's a question, go ask, what do you mean by this? Okay? And they showed that we were not fit to reign. We, of course, demonstrate this generally every day of our life in many, many ways. Point four, at that point, we are temporarily suspended from office. We're put on probation, so to speak. And we're cast out. And now, somehow or another, these angels that weren't even visible in this scenario, all of a sudden they show up as military police. Boom. They're to keep us out of the garden, both for our good, you know, and our bad. You know, I mean, they're supposed to keep us out. That's their job. And so they show up as military police. Point five, we have that Genesis 6 thing, which under whatever interpretation you do, almost all the interpretations have a bad angelic component to it. It's either the angels that are doing it at some level of spectrum of involvement. They're either motivating evil kings to do this, or they're somehow demon-possessed environments or something of this type. But it just shows that both us and that ruling authority, the angels, are bad. See? Somehow or another, all authority on earth now is gone. The angels are still in place. We've been ousted already, but there's nobody to turn the keys of the kingdom over to anymore. There's nobody left. We've all proven ourselves unworthy, right? And so we come to point six for today. On page six, point six, that's an odd coincidence. And at the Tower of Babel, point six, but at the Tower of Babel, something different happens. The division of the race into nations and languages is accompanied by a change in administration described in Deuteronomy 32:18. Background, at this point, God had told us to fill the earth and replenish it, which normally doesn't mean huddle together in one group. Okay, you're supposed to be outgrowing and doing pioneer work and stuff of this type instead of just sort of huddling together and trying to make a name for yourself, which is what the Tower of Babel is all about. Instead of doing what we're sort of supposed to be doing, we decide to in the ancient images of the ancient Near East, what we try to do is go up and dethrone God. When they were going to build this tower up to God, okay, that's generally understood is that it was a rebellion, that we were going to go up and knock God off the throne and take it over. In the images of the ancient Near East, that's what that was about. Okay, so we were going to set ourselves up in the pantheon, or else we were going to dethrone him altogether. And so it was not a good initiative on our part to do this. We were supposed to be doing other things. And at the Tower of Babel, something happens. Deuteronomy 32:18, and most of your translations will have probably a bad reading, what looks like a bad reading. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, is what it probably says in most of your Bibles. But the original most likely says Elohim, sons of God. Okay? The oldest manuscripts that we've got, the Dead Sea Scrolls, have this. The very first translation that we have it, 1,000 years before our first Hebrew version, says sons of God. And so most scholars accept that this has to do with he separated the nations, he divided up their boundaries according to the number of ruling angels, sons B'nai Elohim. So instead of keeping us all together where we could make more trouble, he decided to create a different situation, split us all up, and we're still going to make troubles, of course, with one another. I mean, we're still going to have all our troubles, but it's a little different kind of scenario. Split us up, and according to general understandings, he puts an angel over each one of the of the nations. Yes. Absolutely. Who is they? Yeah, well, that's a different discussion as to why people change that. Yeah, it changes the meaning altogether. We have a number of places, and I don't want to use more than 60 seconds on this one, but we have places in the Masoretic text where the scribes will change something that is too offensive. And the way we know it is that there are other versions. That's how God lets us check each other. See, we have tons of readings, you know, on controversial passages, and that's the only way we know where somebody slipped something in on us late in life. You know, the old story about, you know, you'd commonly get an objection that, oh, well, the Bible is like a telephone game, you know. We got it originally, it was told to this person, told to this person, told to this person, so we have no idea what we have now. See? And that would be true if that's the way it was. It's just the problem is the further we get, the more we dig up these conversations. See, and we get to catch those errors, and we see where people deliberately added words into Scripture that still shows up in later Hebrew text. But what you'll have is even the Jewish scholars will note that this is the better reading now. Yeah, but it's a that's a separate issue. And but God, like I say, He gives us data so that we can triangulate and catch these things in almost every case that I know of that I've personally looked at. So this passage is best explained as teaching that all the nations of the earth are given over into the control of angelic powers. God rules Israel directly through the Mosaic Covenant and the nations indirectly through the members of the divine council, the sons of God. All right, so what you've got is that Israel, at the breaking up at Babel, He singles out that somewhere down the line we're going to get Israel. Okay, and He's going to be have a direct relationship with Israel. But the others He's going to row through the angels, okay? Ancient Jewish tradition understood this as God appointing the angels over all nations except Israel, over which He Himself was king and ruler. So, Ben Sirach, writing between the Old Testament and the New Testament, He appointed a ruler for every nation, but Israel is the Lord's own portion. So that you would, it looks like God would have a direct relationship with Israel on the basis of this. They also understood the us in let us go down. You know, when God looked at the Tower of Babel and saw what they were doing, He said, let us go down. He used the us word, okay, to refer to angels in their capacity as judgment executors. So this interpretation of let us go down is a common, you see Augustine there and Philo, which is a Jewish interpreter, at the first century, so there's a general understanding that the us, that it could either be a trinity, let us go down and see, or it could be God and the angels as the ruling council coming down for judgment. Normally when He goes down, it is for a judgment thing like Sodom and Gomorrah. So it could be judgment angels that come down. Now angels up to this point have been only military police, right, guarding the garden, or corrupt rulers taking advantage of their authority. Genesis 6 then. But here they appear as moral judges and executors. They're going to execute some kind of judgment, perhaps with the power to visit appropriate punishment upon the builders. But apart from Israel, with God as their ruler, the nations and Gentiles are entrusted, consigned to the angel administration. In conclusion, there is a consistent teaching that God's reign in the Old Testament is mediated through spiritual beings and entities. Do we have a clue how this works? Not much. Not much. Okay? But this looks like that in the administration of the universe, that somehow in the spiritual ring, there were angels put over us, for you, over us Gentiles. Okay? Point six. Now, at this point in the biblical record, once this Tower of Babel thing happens, we lose detailed visibility into what the angels are doing in the non-Jewish nations, us. Okay? We don't see what they're doing, except that we get obvious glimpses of hostility between the angels of the nations and the angels that were apparently involved with Israel. Okay? So we don't know a lot about what angels were doing, you know, over in non-Jewish, you know, countries, except we get one glimpse here in Daniel. Then he continued. This is an angel speaking. Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a day yet to come. And then the next passage in Daniel 12. So he said, Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not has happened from the beginning of the nations until then. Now what we get is this foggy view of some kind of conflict that goes up there between the angels that are like somehow aligned with the princes, the ruling authorities of those nations. How this works, we don't know, right? But we see a warfare kind of thing going on up there where somebody's trying to delay the message that God was giving to Daniel. Somebody's fighting God's communication with the earth. See, something's going on there that's hostile to God and hostile to our hearts that are comforted and instructed by God's communication. Something's going on there, and it's not in our favor. It looks like Michael, though, looks like Michael is somehow assigned to Israel. So it might have been that God still used an angel in dealing Michael at this later period, as Israel sort of becomes one of the nations in exile. Okay, it's in exile at this particular point. So we see this dimension up here. We don't know a lot about it. It's almost like what we consider the high priestly ministry of Jesus now. Jesus is up in heaven. He has what's called a high priestly ministry, and he intercedes for us. And so the way I visualize this, and it shows up sometimes, is that an adversary up there comes up and says, I want to do this to Glenn. I want to bring this into his life. I want to create this catastrophe. I want to deceive him with this. I want to do such and such and such and such. And the high priest, my Lord Jesus, intercedes and says, I don't think that's a good idea. We're not going to do that. And so there's much discussion, and the high priest wins it. You know, sometimes the high priest does it like in Job and said, okay, we'll do it, but I just want to warn you. On the other side, you're not going to believe what comes out of it. And so it's not in your advantage to go do this to God. But it's your call. It's your call. I've set these boundaries, these parameters, but let me warn you, I'm going to bring life out of death here, bud. So, you know, it's that kind of thing. And you can see this perhaps, you can imagine this, rather, happening up in the angelic realm. That they're always trying to stir up trouble, make it difficult for us. And that there's some good forces that say, no, I got to vote against that. You know, the council up there, what's called the divine council. So there's this element above us that we're unaware of that has some kind of influence on us. If it can stop, if it can delay a message of God for 21 days, it has the ability to hurt us. It has the ability to hurt us in some way, or at least has had. Point seven. I'm on point seven. Okay, page 7. The comment about Michael, the great prince who protects your people, suggests that even Israel was assigned an angel ruler, parallel to the supreme angels over Persia and Greece. Now, let me just mention, by the way, what was going on with Persia and Greece at this time is that they were just starting their empire battles. So at the time this Daniel's going, he's talking about that Alexander the Great is about ready to go attack Persia. That the war machines are cranking up. And so that there's a battle even between the two angelic realms. See, one of the problems is if you don't like community, okay, which if they really loved community, they wouldn't have fought with us. They wouldn't have hassled us. They'd make us love one another. They wouldn't discourage us with every single act that happens in our lives. They wouldn't build mistrust. If you don't like community, there's a good chance you're not going to cooperate with one another either. Right? In other words, mistrust and betrayal treachery are parasitic and self-destroying. I think about, I wrote a piece on this, the World Trade thing this week. And you go through the point that treachery can only occur in a context of trust. It's only when you trust these people, you know, that you trust the people, excuse me, you trust everybody about getting on planes and playing with the program and staying in the lines on the road. It's only in the concept of a world of trust that treachery can ever happen. You can have trust without treachery. Someday we get that back. Okay? But you can't have treachery without trust. A terrorist leader has to be able to trust the subordinate. And you can either enforce the trust with brutal, you know, terror internally. But you still have to have a certain amount of loyalty. Even an evil king needs a loyal chancellor. So you can't make it work. It's ultimately self-defeating and self-destructive. Okay? So it's no wonder that the angels would fight among themselves as well. That's what I'm getting here. You know, if they don't like goodness, community, and doing the right things, there's no reason why we would suspect they would always cooperate with one another. They've got their own little fiefdoms, their own little fights, because there'll be alliances. Persia will ally with a couple of other little smaller angels, and they'll fight as groups among themselves. Okay. Plus, we get statements and indications that they take advantage of their authority and power and lead the nations into worshiping themselves as idols and demons. Okay, so in this biblical period, the angels are over the nations. We've seen already they seem to fight against Israel. But at the same time, part of the administration toward their own people is to lead them into deception. So we get the quote there, "The idea that the gods of the nations have become demons is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 96:5, for all the gods of the people are idols," that's what it says in your Bible. Idols are translated as demonia, the Greek word for demons. But the Lord made the heaven. So there's this notion already growing, you know, before we even get to the New Testament, that these angelic powers are asserting their existence as idols, and in that process, perhaps becoming demonic in themselves. The council of the sons of God and the host of heaven represents God's initial pattern of rule over the nations after the fall. He granted each nation indirect access to his heavenly kingdom, authorizing their particular government, culture, and spirituality. Due to sin in heaven and on earth, the nation angels corrupted themselves. The peoples worshiped them as idols rather than icons of God's kingship and glory. And their manner of life became corrupt and unjust, meriting death. Remember, they were supposed to, like any B'nai Elohim, any son of God, they were supposed to exercise their ministry and their authority as after the character of God. They were supposed to be servant leaders. They were supposed to, every time praise came up to the CEO, he's supposed to deflect it to his people. See? That was the way it was supposed to work. But what they do said, you know, that's a great idea. Let's put a bust of me up here on the podium. Let's do a monument to the greatness of my CEO leadership position. Matter of fact, I'd like, because I set such a good example, three times a day, let's reflect upon that. And matter of fact, if you have gerbils that we can sacrifice, bring your gerbils in, we'll set up a sacrificial, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Just grows and grows and grows and feeds itself. See, you can see how that's the complete opposite of God's model of servant leadership. So they corrupt themselves and get worse and worse, and they don't look any better than we. They don't look any better than we do. Point 8. These idols, angels, and rulers were already corrupt in the Old Testament. Already back then. And God will judge them somehow in the future. He tells us this back then. So look at these verses. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on earth. Okay? And they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay? Back before we get to the New Testament, God has already sadly said they didn't work either. They aren't helping the problem at all. They're corrupt. I'm going to have to judge them too. There's just nobody to give the reins over to because nobody's worthy to take. Nobody's worthy to open the scroll. So they're going to be judged for the stuff that they do. But they're already fully corrupt. They're not a problem that develops New Testament time. They're already a problem in the Old Testament. Psalms is written early, remember? Psalms is written real early. Psalms is written in the best days of Israel's life. At least these are. The best days of Israel's life. Well, all we get are all the ruling ones. Because we'll see the spots. There's one particular angel, obviously, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, that we understand to be the pre-incarnate Christ, right? That will make these interventions in, constantly. And so we'll see these spot rescue missions on the part of angels that'll come down and look like they override. And God will always have a legitimate reason for doing those spot interventions. So we don't see any good angels other than the angel of Yahweh. We see a couple of angels that are protecting. Remember in Elijah where he opened the eyes of, we'll deal with this passage, and he saw the angels on the fighting the Assyrians, right? So there are places, but there they still could just be judging angels. See, we don't know, necessarily. We don't see any merciful ministries on the part of angels, with the possible exception of Michael and Daniel in the Old Testament. So we will see, they'll come as, all the ones that are messengers are good. Because they do that. So the Michael's a good one that comes in there, and Gabriel, and the ones that make the announcement of the birth of Christ and stuff like that. So we will talk a little bit about the good angels. But the ones down here on the earth that are in this ruling role apparently have gone bad. Now, conceptually it could happen because they may have their own arch ruler. They may have been those angels that fell with Satan, that Satan took in his... When Satan changed jobs, he took his quote-unquote best people with him. Right? Could be that kind of scenario that would explain why everything down here is corrupt. Could be that Satan had authority. When he appears to Jesus, remember, he says he shows him all the nations of the world. He said, all of this, the glory and splendor of these nations are mine to give whom I will. If you fall down and worship me, I'll give them to you. Now, we normally understand that to mean that he does have authority over the earth. But with a deceiver, how do you know? He's always tricking us with the glory and grandeur of things that he doesn't have the power to give. So we don't know whether he was overstating, trying to deceive the Son of God in that temptation, right? And was promising something he couldn't deliver. We can't be sure when you're dealing with a deceiver. That's why you don't do business with him. You try to do business with the only trustworthy one in the universe, right? Stay the instruction book. Pay attention. Okay. So God's going to judge... I'm sorry. Okay. Now, oddly enough, though, and this is where it gets bad, discouraging, so to speak. Oddly enough, the governing angel's power to deceive is a legitimate function of authority. And therefore, technically, a quote-unquote authorized use of deception, death, destruction, and division. All right. These angels had been given authority and responsibility for moral government in human history. And Romans 13 points out that all governing authority is from God, existing to inflict judgment on evildoers and praise encouragement on those that do good. The passage from Romans is, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now, Paul is writing this about the Roman Empire, which is not your most benevolent and pro-Christian group in ancient history. Okay, and so this is a theoretical statement. This is the way it's supposed to be. It's like the way he describes us sometimes in the epistles, the way we're supposed to be, and there's always that little gap, quote, little gap between what we are and what we are. I make a little comment here before you go too far on this thing about divine right of kings is not necessarily obvious about change of government forms, American Revolution, stuff like this. It's not clearly as obvious if you compare the Old Testament, compare David and Saul alone. And when and how this authority is transferred or given to some seems to be exceptionally variable. Especially in the Old Testament, you've got assassination, you've got overthrow, conquest, you've got people seceding from the Union, like Grass Valley did apparently 50 years ago. Popular mandate, succession, you've got co-regency, abdication via alliance. There's tons of ways that God turns this stuff over. So you have to be careful about how much we're not reading too much into that. So these angels were supposed to do God's moral government by two things. They had two tools. The first is by punishing the guilty. So the destroying angel in the Old Testament would go out and visit you with punishment and destruction. And two, by praising the good. And I note that that's quite a non-symmetrical mandate. In other words, the difference between my choices are getting a word of commendation or being killed. You know, they came and sent me to good as well with just words of praise, as they can help me avoid evil by scaring me to death about being visited with punishment. In other words, there's not enough teeth in it to really motivate me to goodness, especially by example on the part of evil authorities. But boy, they can get me scared really fast. And they can damage me pretty quickly. Okay? So these angels, as opposed to the ministering angels, which is what your question was about, opposed to the ministering angel that God seems to dispatch from heaven on rare occasions in biblical history, they did not have a ministry of mercy after sin. Their judgment. It's important to catch this. Not mercy after sin. They were judgment bearers, and sin would invariably and quickly hit them against you. In the case of Israel, they were involved in the giving and enforcement of the Mosaic Law. That was their job. Outside of Israel, it was the internal moral code, Romans 1 to 2, and the Noahic moral code. The Jews believed that around the time of Christ, that the Jews were supposed to obey the Mosaic Law, and Gentiles would be accepted by God if they accepted what they called the code of Noah's laws. And there were a list of four or five things that were in that code. And those are the ones that are listed by James in Acts 15:19. You go read the Jerusalem Council. James mentions, Moses has his own people reading him in every city, but the Gentiles that turn to God, if they'll just avoid the following four things, that's okay. And those were basically the content of what the Jews held to be the Noahic Code. And they had to do about, immorality, meat strangled, eating animals strangled, stuff like this. Four or five in there if you want to look at it. The few requirements James suggests they impose are representative of the handful of laws Jewish tradition declared that God gave Noah. Okay? According to the more lenient Jewish position, any righteous Gentiles who kept those basic laws would have a share in the world to come. Okay? So it could be that those are the main laws that are on the nations, on us, and the angels are having to deal with that. Now, the problem arose because there was such a wide latitude in the types of penalties that could be inflicted for sin. See, when a judge has, when you go before a judge and you commit some infraction, there's a certain latitude in the penalty that they give you, right? If there wasn't, you'd know as soon as you were declared guilty what your outcome would be. But they may say, well, it's going to be 30 days of this or 5 years of this or, whatever. There's some latitude in there. Some latitude in what you could do. In Deuteronomy 28, when God is saying, here are the disasters that are set forward for you, Israel. Here's all the blessings I'll give you if you walk with me. And here's all the downside, the bad consequences, the curses that happen to you. In the disasters of Deuteronomy 28, 1 and following, including death in all forms. It has all different types of deaths, okay? So one of the things they could do would be any of those punishments. Two, abandonment, cursing by God. So they could, for example, dissolve the covenant. They had some authority to dissolve covenants among humans, or they could kick you out of the covenant community. They could exile you. They could excommunicate you in an old sense of the word. Okay, they had that authority. You might get what you asked for, okay, which is one of the worst ones, asking for a spirit to get involved in your life. We'll talk about this in detail in a couple of weeks when we get into why you don't go there. But there's a problem if you requested, I'd like some help from an outside spirit on my crop this year in northern Palestine. You just might get that. And it's like where I grew up, we had the image of hitting a tar baby, or you would never get your fist ever out of the tar baby. Once you got involved with the spirit, you got no defenses, no way to push it out, no nothing. You can't even tell it's there. I mean, it's that level of trickiness. We're just not built to deal with these folk. Or lex talionis. Lex talionis is the law of retaliation, or eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This was where if you did something wrong, theoretically you were supposed to have that done back to you, to balance the community back out. Actually, although we get slandered for this a lot over in the Jewish Judeo-Christian position, it actually was a positive element to restrict how much damage you did. In the other law codes of the day, they went far beyond keeping it balanced. And so you would do a crime and get this extraordinarily large punishment for it. And so God, when he says, no, we're not going to have this. We're going to make it balanced. We're going to keep it sane here. So instead of the thing that makes us, we always get beat up about this, you know, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, being a horrible thing. In the ancient culture, it was a tremendously humane, one of the first movements to try to rationalize punishment consequences within the legal system. However, you could get back what you intended, what you did to them, or intended to do to them. They caught you planning something bad. You could be, the judge could decide, okay, that's what you get. You dug a pit for them, you can fall in it now. Push them in. Indeed, Proverbs taught the same thing. Proverbs taught the same thing. What you reap, you sow. Right? Look at this list. If I deceive somebody else, what could I get paid back? Deception. Whoa. Let's assume an angel is smarter than me. Very safe assumption. And I deceive somebody maliciously. Guess what could happen to me? I may never come out again. I may never come out sane the rest of my life. I may be always over in some worldview that's messed up. Well, okay, theoretically. If I tried to overpower somebody's will, I might get back with having my will overpowered. Think about New Testament demon possession. The ultimate worst case scenario of that. Right? If I enslave somebody in my community, I may get enslaved as a perfectly justified lex talionis punishment. I may become enslaved to the idols of the nations. See? A false teacher could get paid back with delusion. Adulterer could get paid back with adultery. The violent would get paid by violence. You could fall into the pit and you could go for others. See? Once you launch it out into the universe, right, it comes back. Right? It can come back. But they can decide not to. I mean, they have the ability to punish you in different ways. See? They could deceive you. And we'll talk about, we've got a program in here on how you would take a government in an ancient world or a society and turn it completely bad and anti-God. I've got a couple of steps that if I were, you know, in my limited strategic planning head, one way you could sit there and say how they would do it. It's just not that difficult. Now, we do it actually ourselves in corporate cultures a lot. All right. Let me see if I can get through this last paragraph, or this next bullet. Indeed, actually, I'm going to stop there. Let me make the next point. Let me make the next point before we document it for the next week. God himself in the Old Testament used angels and spirits for these types of judgments in Israel with perfect legitimacy. Every single one that I just mentioned, deception, dissension, God judged people in the Old Testament and sent angels. He sent a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets of Ahab to send Ahab to his death. Okay, so every one of these are quote-unquote legitimate at a theoretical level, punishment. There's a wide latitude in what you do in each one of these, as you can imagine. The difference that we will see between God is that He will wait till the absolute last minute. He will give you infinite grace, long-standing patience, before He inflicts anything of this type, where the angels will do it now. No reason to put this off, God. Cleanse this way all the time. He thinks this, does this, right? Forbearance of God. That will be the difference between the legitimate use of this and the illegitimate use of this. And we'll see, though, that these are the tools that they use in how they deal with us. And that to escape from under a source that can sit there and legitimately deceive you, or if you're getting too close to God, kill you. Right? You begin to see some of the problem that we had that had to be resolved at the cross. I mean, there were arraigned forces against us that we have no awareness of, no defenses against. I don't know how to argue an angel. I'm not sure I can know how to argue humans yet. But we weren't in a good place. And this is part of why Triumph Over the Powers is an important story for us, important understanding. We'll also see how this applies to our existing world. So we're starting to see where the problem is here, going into the New Testament. And we're beginning to see perhaps some of the difficulties of how, if their use of it's legitimate, how is God going to bless it? Okay. If we legitimately deserve those things, how is it just God going to say, no, you can't do it this time? Because then they'll be able to accuse God of injustice. See, there's going to be an interesting problem, quote unquote, to a moral universe, a moral, good-hearted God, on how He's going to keep us alive long enough to teach us grace. Right? And that's where we're going to sit there and we're going to see what the cross did for us. So we have to close now, I think. I'm going to run out of time, right? Am I there? Okay. So let's close in a word of prayer. God, Father, Lord, God, we're little. We don't know. I mean, you gave us things we were supposed to do down here to love one another, encourage one another, and build things together. And we have really fouled this up a lot. And we're humbled by the fact that you had to come to earth in the person of your Son and suffer the cross to get us just back to where we could do that. That our tendency to constantly disrupt everything that's peaceful and to soil everything that's beautiful and to let things go to waste and negligence, that it's just a shame, Lord. And we're sorry. We ask that we would understand more and appreciate more. First, appreciate more what your Son did for us out of love on the cross to rebuild our lives, rebuild our communities and our relationships and our internal hearts and our attitudes. And then help us understand it so that we would have a greater appreciation, a greater insight into His heart so that we could emulate that as we approach others. We ask for your blessing on this week, that we would grow and learn and love and trust you more, and consider seriously our roles as B'nai Elohim in modeling the beautiful heart of you, your type of leadership, your type of influence upon the people around us. Make us more like your Son. We ask this for your